Father, thank you that you have given us a hope eternal. Christ, our hope in life and death. Lord, thank you for the testimony that Tony brought this morning of your faithfulness when they were giving sacrificially to the work of the Lord. You were always faithful, and your word says that you will provide abundantly from the storehouse of your riches. Give and it will be given unto you. Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Lord, we give you thanks that you are the one who is our El Shaddai, our provider. And Lord, we rejoice in your goodness. Thank you for giving us a Savior. Lord, you are our hope in life and death. You're our hope when the cupboards are bare. You are our hope when the news is bad. You are our hope when we are facing our final days. And Lord, I thank you for the testimony of Tilly. As I stood by her bedside yesterday and embraced her son who was weeping, she's on the last lap of her journey, coming home, and she lived a faithful life, a life of quiet trust and strength. Lord, we just commit Tilly into your care and keeping, and the doctors have said that she's ready to go, and yet she's still with us, and we would ask, Father, that you would be there by her bedside, giving comfort to her, comfort to her family, to Rod and Colette and the other siblings, Lord, to all of her friends and family that are here, that they would find comfort in knowing that you are the one who is our hope in life and death. So we just commit Tilly into your care and keeping. Thank you for the songs we sang today, for the testimonies we've heard. Thank you for this platform, which is absolutely full of food that has been donated for the food bank. Lord, we rejoice in your goodness. Blessed Spirit of Christ, would you glorify yourself through the teaching of your word, and thank you for the richness of your text that informs our spirit and drives our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, the series title is What Next? And it's really part two of a series that I started a couple of years ago. So this would be part two. And we've been looking at the various emerging trends happening in our world today. Troubling trends. And they're troubling for everybody. Even for Christians, they're troubling. And that's why the songs and the focus of the songs this morning was really focused on Christ, our hope in life and death. And if you were listening as Tony was reading the scripture, Jesus said to his disciples, he said, don't let your hearts be troubled. But isn't that part of our human frailty? I mean, we're just human. And when we look at the news and we see two dams that burst and sweep down through a small city in Libya, taking out 20,000 lives, destroying properties and businesses and just stealing the livelihood of so many, so disruptive. And then over in Morocco, an earthquake that crashes down, killing over 5,000 people. And then we have the ongoing combat in the Ukraine and innocent lives being taken. I mean, it's horrific what's happening in our world today. And who wouldn't be troubled by all the stuff that's happening in our world? But you know, the theme of today's message is that you don't need to live your life at the mercy of present problems and future fears. You don't need to live that way. You know, Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. But how does that work out practically? How do you find peace when your health is threatened, when people you love have either been injured or hurt, or you've lost someone that you deeply care for? How do you find peace when the rubber meets the road? Is peace just a theological concept, or is it a practical asset for the life of the believer? Peace must be practical. Peace must be experiential. Peace must be applicable and relevant. Peace must be sustaining. And Jesus talked a lot about his peace, and we'll allude to that. But the specific title of today's message is, a biological calamity. And remember I said that, quoting Dr. Jeremiah, he said that we're one existential crisis away from a one-world government, a one-world economy, and a one-world religion. As leaders frantically try to find innovative ways to manage the chaos. I heard it even last night on the news, they were talking, we need to have more of a centralization of power in order to deal with these global crises. And remember the pandemic when it first came out? I don't think we had ever experienced, maybe, you know, the Spanish flu back in the early 1900s, but I don't think we have anybody that went through that. no one is quite that age, but we've never experienced a global pandemic in our lifetime. And back in 2020, it was a Wednesday, March the 11th, in Wuhan. And there was some suspicion that maybe this virus was created in a lab. I don't think anyone really knows for sure, but the fact was, is very shortly thereafter, there was 120,000 people infected and more than 24,000 people died. And then the numbers of infections and mortality rate shot up exponentially. And within a very short period of time, there was over 4 million people who had lost their lives to the pandemic. And then we heard all of the fake news and the conspiracy theories, and then there was all these competing ideas, and who knows the truth? But you could watch the news and you could see body bag after body bag being hauled out of those hospitals in Italy using makeshift storage containers to house all of the people that had died. The hospitals were full to overflowing. Even our own hospitals and hospital staff that I spoke with were absolutely overwhelmed, and they would don the PPE, the personal protective equipment, right, so that they could protect themselves from the very patients that they're trying to help. That was a very dark day, and you remember how you were responding, how I was responding in that period? It was like we were afraid to touch anything, afraid to touch a doorknob, afraid to pick up the handle on a gas pump. There was such paranoia surrounding the infection. And we didn't know the scope, how far it would go, how disastrous it would be. My wife and I went through that three-year period. We didn't even get so much as a cold. And we had our vaccines. We did all of that. We sequestered our people. We went on Zoom. Several of our folks, you know, left us because they felt differently about that. And everyone has to sort of find their own way with that. But we had great fellowship, not like being in person, but we had great fellowship over Zoom. We carried on our coffee hour. We carried on our Bible studies. We were able to duplicate things, but it's not like being in person, correct? But we carried on, but it really impacted us and impacted everybody. The stocks tumbled, schools were closed, professional sports was suspended. Even Disneyland, the magical kingdom, was closed for only the fourth time in its history. And you know things are bad when Disneyland closes. Well, it was a pandemic. And there's a difference between a pandemic and an epidemic. Pan means kind of all. A pandemic means it infects everybody. Epidemic means that it's among the people. Pandemic means it's upon the people. There's a big difference. And did you know that the Bible uses words like pestilence, plague, and disease? It uses it over 127 times. Plagues and disease is a recurring theme in God's Word. For us, the concept of disease is a very bad thing. And we cannot conceive of how anything good can come out of disease. And when we hear of plague and pestilence and Ebola and COVID and all those things, it strikes fear into our heart. It creates an uncertainty. I mean, we wouldn't be human if we didn't react that way, right? But again, the theme is we don't live our lives at the mercy of present problems and future fears. Scripture says God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And we're bombarded with news through all the media sources. And naturally, we're going to be overloaded with bad news, with scary information. And it is scary. It's very scary. And you have compassion on the people who are suffering. And we have suffered. We've lost loved ones. We know people that we've cared about who died because of COVID. We all suffer. It's not just one pocket of people, but there's so much suffering in the world. There's biblical examples of this disease, but let me give you a definition. Disease, a very contagious or infectious epidemic, is disease or a plague. It's virulent and devastating, something that is destructive or pernicious, an epidemic, disease causing a high rate of mortality, a disastrous evil or affliction. And again, God is on his throne. God is sovereign. Isn't it amazing how, as Romans 8:28 says, that God causes all things. How many things? God causes all things to work together for good for those that love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. But here's the good that's talked about. It's not a fairy Disneyland kind of good. Verse 29 says, "For he has predestined us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ." That's the good that he's talking about. See, it's God's responsibility to sanctify you and me, to make us more like Jesus. And how does he do that? Well, he does it through the indwelling Holy Spirit. He does it through the richness, the truth of his word. He does it through your prayers, through your witness, through your service, through your devotion. But he's really working in you in and through your daily circumstances, through the hard times, as you trust him with those circumstances. We really have to trust the Lord now, don't we? Because we see the world ramping up and we have just enough knowledge to make us tremble because we know the outcome. We know that where this is headed. We know that the Antichrist is somewhere in the wings. We know that we're headed towards one world government, one world economy, one world religion. We know that we're headed towards a time of great persecution for the church. We know that. Well, that doesn't give us a great deal of hope, does it? And a pastor can't just send sunshine, otherwise he's not being truthful. But believe me, there is a silver lining, and I want to get to that in just a minute. Here's some biblical examples. And when we talk about God's sovereignty, we're talking about the fact that God uses every situation, good, bad, or indifferent, for his purposes. Look at the nation Israel. God used pandemics, he used disease, he used hardship, he even used pagan powers like the Babylonian Empire, like the Medo-Persians, like the Grecians, like the Romans. He used these pagan nations to bring a kind of chastisement on the nation Israel to bring them to a point of repentance. Even during the tribulation period, God is using, particularly in the last 3.5 years of that 7-year period, God's judgments, and we know them as the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. Even in the midst of those judgments, God is still calling people to repent. And yet in the text of Scripture, it says they would not repent. They would not repent. So we see that God's plan through calamity, even biological calamity, is to bring people to a point of repentance and genuine commitment to Christ, to receive the mercy and grace that has been provided abundantly and graciously. Over in Exodus 9, it gives us an example where Pharaoh would not release the people of Israel from slavery. And Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "Look, let my people go that they may serve the Most High God." He wouldn't let them go. And Scripture says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then he sent this plague. And how did the plague come? It's interesting, as I'm reading through the text again this morning. You see, one of the main jobs that the people of Israel had to do was to make bricks that were used in construction. It was the hardest form of slavery gathering the clay and the straw and putting together and placing it in a brick kiln so it could be hardened and then used for construction. And this is really an interesting aspect of the text, because what Moses did when he went to Pharaoh is he went to the brick kiln and he scooped up a handful of the black soot. And he said, "Pharaoh, last chance, let my people go." And then he took the soot and threw it in the air. The wind caught it, and it was just like this black cloud that began to expand and cross the land. And it afflicted only the Egyptians, young and old, men and women and children, with boils, big sores, infections on the skin. "Let my people go." And there were other plagues that followed, but here is an example of kind of a pandemic, an example of a disease that inflicted great hardship on the people of Israel. Exodus 15:9, it says, God promised that he would not put any of the diseases on the people of Israel, which he brought on the Egyptians. And then Leviticus 26:16, this is God speaking to the nation Israel and saying that disobedience will bring a wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of the heart. And it's perhaps understood that this could be tuberculosis or leprosy, but it was a disease that came on all the people because of their disobedience. 2 Samuel 24, verse 15, King David had been disobedient. He was given three choices, three options by God. And it basically, God was saying to David, "Look, you've been disobedient, so choose your punishment, choose your poison." And the first two were longer and protracted punishments, but the third punishment was 3 days of physical torment on the people of Israel. And it says the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, 2 Samuel 24, verse 15, sent a plague upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And it says that 70,000 men perished because of that disease in that three-day period. Well, not only does God use disease for his divine purposes, but Satan, the fallen angel, uses disease because he is evil and wants to inflict pain upon God's creation. Job 2:7. It says that Job sends plagues and illness. You know, the scripture says in Ephesians chapter 6 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places and the rulers of darkness. So we're in a spiritual battle. And the very first verse in Ephesians 6 says, "Therefore, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." So our strength is not in ourselves. Our strength is in the Lord. And we know that many of the problems and the disease and the afflictions comes from the fact that we live in a fallen universe. You know, sin was introduced to this world, and along with it came disease. And we know that Satan inflicts hardship and disease on people around the globe, just as he asked for permission to afflict Job with boils, and he was afflicted with disease. And then Matthew 24, verse 7, which was the text that Tony read. Thank you, Tony. It says, "And there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places." It's a sign of the last days. You know, and it's interesting because when we think about the tribulation period, it's not like somebody, God takes and hits the light switch and all of a sudden you're going from light to dark. You can see that things ramp up gradually. And the Bible talks a lot about birth pains. You know, we'll allude to that a little earlier, a little later in the message, but there's birth pains that precede the full onslaught of God's judgment. Revelation, more than a dozen times, we're warned about plagues. Revelation 9:18, it says, "A third of the earth perishes because of a plague," a third of the earth. And there's also a quarter of the earth that perishes because of fire and feast and fire and other earthquakes and other things. So I'm not a good mathematician, but I think that adds up to over half. Am I correct? Over half the people on the globe perish because of God's judgment. Revelations 11:6, there's the story of the two witnesses, and they have power to strike the earth with all manner of plagues as often as they desire. They're God's witnesses, and they have that power. You know, Dr. Jeremiah wrote a book called The Book of Signs several years ago, and he says in this book, he says, it's tempting to believe that modern science has eliminated the fear of plague, but today we may be on the verge of the worst plagues the world has ever known. I think he wrote that shortly before, I don't know exactly the date, but it was before the pandemic. So it's very prophetic. Tempting to believe that modern science has eliminated the fear of plague, but today we may be on the verge of the worst plagues the world has ever known. I'm referring to plagues of bacteria that are fast becoming resistant to almost every drug and antibiotic. Even now, they're called nightmare bacteria, and they presently stalk hospitals all over the world. Jeremiah continues, these new germs contain special genes that allow them to pass their resistance to other germs, spreading disease to apparently healthy people in the hospital, such as patients, doctors, or nurses, who in turn can act as silent carriers of illness, infecting others even if they don't become sick. In addition to these super germs, drug resistance in general has been growing, mainly because of the widespread use of antimicrobials and antibiotics in humans and animals. When antibiotics and antimicrobials kill off the weak strains, stronger strains of resistant bacteria survive and keep growing. Calls for new antibiotic therapies have been issued, but new drug development is becoming more rare. Estimates are that 700,000 to several million deaths result each year from these bacteria, and each year in the United States, at least 2 million people become infected with bacteria that are resistant to antibiotics, causing at least 23,000 people to die as a result. Well, if you weren't feeling depressed when you came in this morning, you ought to be now. But what does the scripture say? That's where we want to get. That's just by way of introduction. So let's push on to this in the few minutes I have left here. Matthew 24 through 3 through 8, we've heard the text. Jesus sitting on the Mount of Olives. It's got a beautiful view across the Kidron Valley. Looks directly at Jerusalem, and it's kind of dazzling, shimmering in the setting sun. And here's Jesus and his disciples on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these signs be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Jesus doesn't answer the first question, not at least right away. He doesn't answer the first question till verse 36 of chapter 24, but he answers the second question, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Matthew 24:36, Jesus said, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Then he launches into a description of all the signs that tell us that Christ's return is imminent. Verse 4, Jesus answered, said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not troubled." Well, you know what, Jesus, that's easier said than done, right? See that you're not troubled. For all these things must come to pass. It's like it's etched in stone. This is part of God's sovereign plan. Well, couldn't you have found a nicer way, like a rose garden? Someplace where we could walk and just kind of sing hymns and be at peace and have sandwiches? We love sandwiches. Wouldn't it be great if we didn't have this gloomy forecast? He says, "See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. They'll deliver you up to tribulation and kill you." Oh, if the news didn't get worse, it just got worse. Who wants to be delivered up and killed? Did you know that there are more believers being killed today for their faith, and through all of recorded history, Fox's book of Martyrs will give you detailed accounts of people and places. We need to pray for the persecuted church. It says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Oh, you mean it's going to get worse? Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness, do we see lawlessness today? Used to be just in Surrey. Well, now it's kind of just spreading out through all of Vancouver. We hear of horrible accounts of people being stabbed and shot, and it's every day, but it's everywhere. But here's a telling sign, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Did you see on the news the other night, there was these two grown men, I think it was on the freeway, 405 in Toronto, and and that's a busy freeway. They were so upset with each other that they got out of their vehicles, and they are fighting in the middle of the freeway, and all the traffic is stopped while these two men acting like children are beating each other up, and they've lost their shoes and their shirts are torn. I mean, it's just a gong show. Is that an example of the love of many will grow cold? Well, it's not just the love of people out there. It's the love of people in the church, love one for another in the church, but particularly love for Christ will grow cold. But it says, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, that's interesting. You know, at first read, it might say to us, well, the one who endures to the end is the one who's saved. Well, that means endurance is what it takes to be saved. Since when does endurance guarantee your salvation? Endurance doesn't guarantee your salvation. Faith in Christ guarantees your salvation. And we have assurance in salvation based on what Christ has said. These things have been written that you may know that you have eternal life, right? Well, when it says he who endures to the end, well, the interesting thing is it's really semantics, because the one who endures to the end is the one who's saved. That should give us hope, right? Because as I was talking to some of our ladies out in the foyer, we're saying, and very honestly saying, man, if persecution came and our lives were threatened, would we be true to Christ? Would we be faithful to the very end, even if it meant our own lives? And what it's saying here is the one who endures to the end will be saved, because the one who endures is the one who is saved. That's an important distinction. So let that be an encouragement to your heart. God never takes us through a trial that he has not equipped us for. So if the Lord is taking us through a trial, we can depend upon him for his strength to carry us and his grace to empower us. Well, let me just summarize. There are actually seven things in this account that I think are clear signs of Christ's imminent return. What are they? Deception by false Christs and false prophets. We see all kinds of false Christs and false prophets. There are false teachers more and more abound every day. They have been over the last, particularly the last 50, 60 years. Even going back, there were false prognosticators, people predicting the return of Christ and all that. Number two, destructive warfare between nations. Do we see that? The dictator from North Korea, Young Kim, has gone on a train, a green train, all the way to Russia, to Moscow. He has vowed his unconditional support to President Putin, and they're making an exchange. Korea's going to swap military weapons because Putin's running out of weapons, and in turn, Korea's going to get technological advantages, especially for their missile projects, nuclear missiles, which is also really encouraging. And then disease and famine worldwide, we see that happening with the drought, the 1040 window, incredible amount of famine worldwide. Deliverance of believers to tribulation and death. As we see, we live very kind of isolated in a bubble here. We don't see what's happening to the church, the persecuted church, and we need to pray for the persecuted church. And then the defection of false believers. And I have seen that happening in my own relationships, in our relationships. We have seen people that were professing believers that have turned their backs on Christ and are living their best life now. There's a book out by that name, Living Your Best Life. I don't want to live my best life now. I want to live my best life in God's kingdom, which is amazing. So, defection of false believers, verses 10 through 13, and deprivation of love in a social context. People just stop loving each other. Scripture says, let all that you do be done in love, right? Greatest command. Disciples said, what's the greatest command? That you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. But then, number seven, there will be a declaration of the gospel to the entire world. And the gospel is going forward in other areas, not so much in North America, but in other areas the gospel is going forward. But did you know the greatest period of evangelism is during the seven-year tribulation period, when God redeems a believing remnant of 144,000 Jewish evangelists who have the power, like Billy Graham, to go out and proclaim the gospel. And then you've got the two witnesses that we talked about in the book of Revelation, which are testifying to the power of God. And then you've got the angel of the Lord traveling around the world at warp speed, proclaiming the gospel in a variety of different ways. It's very spectacular, but here again you see God's grace, even in the midst of his judgment, reaching out to people, calling them to himself, calling them to repentance. Now, these seven signs that were encapsulated by Christ in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, these seven signs occur during the first half of the seven-year tribulation. Now, Dr. John Wolvert at Dallas, he used a great illustration. And in the States, here in Canada, our Thanksgiving comes in October. But having lived in the States for a number of years, Thanksgiving is kind of like the precursor to Christmas down there. And it's late. It's very close. It's in November, right? So it's basically Thanksgiving, then Christmas. And what Dr. Wolvert said was that you know Christmas is coming because people put their Christmas lights up. There's all kinds of ads on TV, all kinds of specials. You know, buy your Christmas gifts early. And there's lots of signs of Christmas. But in terms of Thanksgiving, there's nothing leading up to Thanksgiving. It just happens. And at the same time as Thanksgiving is complete, then boom, you're into the full onslaught of all the Christmas commercialism. Well, really what Wolvert was saying is that the rapture is very much like that. The rapture is like Thanksgiving. There's no signs leading up. There are no signs pointing to the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 says that the Lord himself will descend with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. And it says that the dead in Christ shall rise to meet the Lord in the air. This is not the return of Christ. This is Christ returning for his saints. In the second coming, you see Christ coming with his saints. And so there's a great differentiation. So take hope, take heart with that. And I'm not sure if that rapture occurs. I believe, according to all the commentators and theologians that I've listened to, conservative theologians, they say that the rapture occurs before the seven-year tribulation. One professor said, look, you know, if the tribulation begins and I'm still here, I'm going to hold tightly to the mid-trib position. I said, well, that makes sense. All indications are is that we're gone, because when the man of lawlessness is revealed, he's unchecked. The Holy Spirit makes his presence felt here in this earth through you and me. Believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that is what makes us salt and light. What does salt do? It's preservative. What does light do? It exposes the darkness. We are salt and light in Christ, the Holy Spirit. So when the church is raptured, that restraining influence has been withdrawn, and the man of lawlessness comes on the scene. So, and so Jesus in Matthew 24, a little later in the text, here's the Thanksgiving and Christmas really illustrated from Christ's perspective. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. Right? We know that. I love it. I love springtime. Those little leaves begin to bud. You know that summer's near. So you also, when you see all these things happen, know that it's near. It's at the doors. Can you see it? It's happening. It's happening right now. Yes, there's been wars and rumors of wars. There's been all of that right through recorded history. But there's something different about what's happening now. Something we've never seen before. Verse 34, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. What generation? Is it the generation that he's talking to? No, he's saying the generation that sees these signs, that generation will not pass away. So if we're seeing the signs, the imminent signs of a coming tribulation, a one world government, all of the signs that we're seeing in terms of the economy and wars and rumors of wars, the things that are happening, the alignments that are taking place, it's on a global scale. Pandemics. It says, if you see these signs, this generation will by no means pass till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now, here's what John MacArthur says. The present afflictions may merely be like Braxton Hicks contractions, premature labor pains, but they nonetheless signify that the time for hard labor and then delivery is inevitable and quickly drawing near. I love that quote. So let me ask in closing, how does this apply to you and me? This is a quote that I was saying to some of the gals in the foyer earlier. John C. Lennox, mathematician professor at the University of Oxford. Listen to this. Summarize it. This is where we live our life. This is what we experience day to day with all the bad news. He said, many of us had got used to a fairly stable world where life was reasonably predictable. Now that all appears to be crumbling away. The things we've always counted on have gone, and we are exposed as never before to forces way outside our control. People fear for their health, both physical and psychological, for their families and friends, particularly the elderly and infirm, for their social networks, their food supply, their jobs and economic security, and a host of other things. Makes you want to dust off the Y2K emergency preservations, doesn't it? Well, here's the point. If we can trust God with our eternal security, why wouldn't we trust Him with our present circumstances? Right? Again, the theme is we don't have to live at the mercy of present problems and future fears. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. What did Jesus say? John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Where's the peace found? In me. You can take your yellow highlighter and just color in me, in me. What does it mean to be in Christ? It means to be connected moment by moment through the indwelling Holy Spirit, through the promises of His unchanging word. And that's what He's saying. He said, these words will not pass away. It's His words that give us the assurance that everything is going according to plan. It's not a plan that we would have chosen, but it's a plan that God is using to bring people to repentance. We always used to say, serious disease means serious medicine, right? What's that? Buckley's. Tastes awful, but it works. Right. It says, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. My son has that tattooed, that reference, John 16:33, tattooed on his arms. He says, Dad, every day somebody's asking me about that. And I said, wow, what an appropriate verse for such a troubled age. And he says, and I tell them that you can have peace in Christ. In this world, you're going to have tribulation. But it's interesting here because when it says, in this world, you'll have tribulation, But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. No, Jesus, I want you to overcome the tribulation. But it doesn't say that, does it? It says, be of good cheer, for I have overcome. What it's saying is that he has overcome the very environment where tribulation occurs. His overcoming power is greater than any temporary trial or difficulty or catastrophe or biological calamity. I've overcome the world. John 14:27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now that's stated as an imperative. Let not your heart be troubled. We have to choose each day, who are we going to trust, right? Who are we going to trust? It's like, God convict me one time. You know, I would buy the Children's Hospital lottery. You know, I said, oh, it's going to a good cause, you know, and there's nothing wrong. If you buy lottery tickets and you do it for fun, I don't see, you know, I mean, the Bible does take an injunction against gambling, but I always justified it in my mind. Well, you know, it's going to a good cause. It's going to a good cause. You know, I'm not looking to win, but nice to win a brand new home or a BMW. Sure, that'd be great. But I felt convicted. You know, are you going to trust in chance for any advantage economically, or are you going to trust in the Lord? So I tore up the paper and threw it in the garbage. No, I said, you know, my trust in the Lord has always, always been rewarded over and above. And he's been faithful. And then God showed his faithfulness shortly after that, again, in a multitude of different ways. The question is, are we going to trust in our circumstances? Are we going to trust in the Lord to deliver us in the midst of our circumstances? And can we trust him that he's using our circumstances to make us more dependent on him? One last scripture, and then we're going to have our closing hymn. This is a great, great scripture. It comes from 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 5 through 12. Jehoshaphat. You've heard of Jumpin' Jehoshaphat? This isn't him. This is King Jehoshaphat, right? And king is a very important title. So he's king of Judah, Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. And they're surrounded by a fierce enemy that outnumbers them like 100-1. And they're shaking in their booties. They're afraid, right? You know, there was like mean, nasty people like Putin and his troops, threatening our towns, threatening our borders, but they were threatening him. And he goes into the house of the Lord, and he begins to pray. And what did he pray? O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And he's saying that with joy in his heart, a smile on his face. Are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? He's saying, God, you're sovereign. There isn't anything even the most powerful man can do to restrain your divine and sovereign will. He says, and in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? These are rhetorical questions. He knows the answer, right? And you know the answer as well. Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? Are you not that God? And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster come upon us, sword, judgment, biological calamity, pestilence, and famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. For we have no power against the great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. Here it is. But our eyes are upon you. But our eyes are upon you. Right? That's where we find our confidence. That old song by Fanny Crosby, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. See, that's what Jehoshaphat was saying. The more I gaze upon God and see his glory and might, the more my heart rejoices and takes hope. You know, bad things happen, but God has a plan in the midst of your trials and my trials. No matter what trials you're going through, it could be health, it could be financial, it could be relational, it could be whatever. Those are serious trials. Those are hard trials. Those are difficult trials. And God cares, and he empathizes. In Corrie Ten Boom, and you know her, in her book, The Hiding Place, she tells the story of how they were transferred to one of the worst concentration camps called Ravensbrück. And they were put into this barracks, which was overcrowded. And it was full of fleas. And she was mortified. Fleas. Constant irritation and itch, 24/7. How will we ever withstand that? Her sister Betsy said, you know what? In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, it says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Betsy said to Corrie, we need to thank the Lord that even in this, God has a plan and a purpose. And we'll trust him for his strength to endure. The amazing thing was, is they were hosting these Bible studies and prayer meetings. And they were uninterrupted by the guards. It wasn't until several months later that they learned the guards didn't want to go in the barracks because of the fleas. What are the fleas in your life right now? What are the fleas that you need to thank the Lord for? Because the scripture says, in everything, not for everything, but in everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You can trust him. You can have confidence in him. And no trial or temptation will overtake you, but such is common to man. And with the temptation, the Lord himself will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That's the promise of Paul in 1 Corinthians. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these rich truths in Scripture that enfold our hearts, strengthens our faith, gives us hope to endure, and a confidence that our Redeemer lives. As that song we sing, I know who holds the future. I know who holds my hand. Thank you, Lord, that you understand. Help us to repent of sin and unbelief and anxiety. Be anxious for nothing, the scripture says, but in everything through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen.